There's an old story that's made the rounds. Perhaps you've heard it before. It's about a Massachusetts governor, Christian Herter. I think this is back in the 1950s, perhaps. He was running for a second term in office, and he was running hard. He had been chasing votes all morning, going from one thing to the next, and he arrived late in the afternoon at a church barbecue, absolutely famished. He had skipped lunch. And so as he was moving down the serving line, the woman who was serving chicken put a piece of chicken on his plate and then turned to the next person in line. Excuse me, the governor said, do you mind if I have another piece of chicken? I'm sorry, but I'm only supposed to give one piece of chicken to each person. And the governor said, but I'm really, really hungry. I'm sorry, the woman said, only one per person. The governor was so hungry, he decided that he would throw his weight around a little bit. Do you know who I am? He said. I am the governor of this great state. Do you know who I am? The woman said. I'm the lady in charge of the chicken. Now move along, mister. There's somebody who knew. The story is a reminder to me that the call to greatness, the call to moving up in the world, may involve paying attention to another equal and opposite call that comes from Jesus, the call to downward nobility, to being last, not first, to serving rather than being served. Are you surprised that James and John, two of the disciples from the inner circle, want to sit at the right hand of Jesus and bask in his glory? And since the dawn of time, human beings have been on what? That journey of upward mobility, that journey to greatness. The biblical high point, if you will, is the story of the Tower of Babel, where the builders get together and they've already had their capital campaign meeting and they've raised all their funds and now they're together and they're pouring over their plans and they're vowing that they are going to build a tower that's going to reach into the heavens so that we can make a name for ourselves. You know how the story ends, with the scattering of people across the planet and presumably an unfinished tower. A professor friend of mine once said to me, if you ever wonder if the younger generation is still on that journey of climbing the ladder, just read some freshman admission applications. As a 2-year-old in nursery school, I helped organize the toddler's campaign for recyclable diapers. Yeah, kind of goes on from there. We struggle with leading as servants in the United Methodist Church. In our system of placing clergy, which we affectionately refer to as the appointment system, pastors will often tell their congregations, well, you know, I really wanted to stay and serve, and I love this church, but God has called, and the bishop has confirmed my appointment to a new congregation, so it appears that, in spite of what I want to do, that I will have to move. If I ever say that to you, shoot me, please. Savvy church observers note, however, that God rarely calls someone from one church to another unless the new church has a higher salary. You are not here to be served, but to serve. Yes, we all struggle with that in the church, especially in the church. Wendell Berry once said, the mind that is not baffled is not employed. In other words, yeah, the mind that is not baffled is not employed. If you're not like really puzzled about some things, then you're not really paying attention. And so I'm going to confess that I'm baffled this morning. I've been baffled all week, and my mind has been extraordinarily employed with this text. And I confess that I am not exactly sure. I have a few ideas, but I'm not exactly sure what does it mean in 2015 to practice these words of Jesus, to be willing to be a slave and a servant of all. I don't know if one can survive in the world of work that we have created if you adopted this philosophy. So I'll do the second best thing, right? I'll tell you what the text, I think, doesn't mean. I don't think it means that we have to all go out and become Mother Teresa's. So scratch that off your list. I think what I probably need to do is I need to go out and be a better John Alford, and you need to go out and be a better Bernie Sandberg, and on we go with it. I don't think it means that we need to create a service day so that we can all pretend to be servants for a few hours. I think it means something more pervasive than that. Last week I was gathered with some pastors in an ecumenical group with Austin Interfaith, and we were talking about some of this, and the rabbi said that his associate rabbi hates Mitzvah Day. Mitzvah Day is like our service days where they, you know, they shut down the synagogue for the day and you arrive at the synagogue and then everybody goes all over the city in teams. Some Methodist churches do this, and you do projects all over the city. And the rabbi said, how can you hate Mitzvah Day? I mean, this is a wonderful day and we go out and do all of these great things. And she said, I hate it because it lets everyone off the hook. Mitzvah, planted a tree, done, check, on to the next box. I don't think Jesus means that poverty is a blessing in disguise. I think we have to be really careful about using texts like this to say that we don't need to address inequities in the economy. This story does not mean that the vast disparities that exist between rich and poor in our country, in our world, are somehow okay. Oh, you're poor. Well, praise God, because that means you're rich in Christ, because blessed are those who are poor, right? No! No. That's the kind of scriptural interpretation that would make even Jesus throw back shots on Sunday morning. I'm not kidding. I also don't think that Jesus' words are about giving up our identity in service. You know, feminist critiques from within Christianity since the 1970s have lifted up the real harm caused by holding up this servant model of women that made sure that men retained all of the power. You know how the model went. It glorified women who stayed home, who did not pursue a career, and who lived their lives only through their children. And the model didn't apply to men, presumably because men live in the real world, where words like servant and last and least of all need not apply. So what does Jesus mean? Now, my inclination is to end the sermon right here. Please withhold the applause. Sit down and just leave you in a state of bafflement so that you can be employed this week in exploring what it means for you. But before I do that, let me just suggest a couple of things. One of the models for me as I think about a path of downward mobility comes from Henry Nouwen. Henry Nouwen left a prestigious position at Harvard University to serve at L'Arche. L'Arche, if you're looking it up, Googling it on your smartphone right now. L'Arche. It was founded by Canadian Saint Jean Vanier. And it's actually a number of communities, inclusive, boundary-breaking communities for people who are either with or without intellectual disabilities, and who live together and who work together as peers. Now, I kind of hesitate to bring Nouwen into this whole thing because it's almost like hitting the Mother Teresa default button, you know? Just be like Henry Nouwen, problem solved, we're done. That's downward mobility. But Nouwen, I think, is so clear all the way through this that he took on this work because he had reached a crisis of meaning in his own life. And he's so clear at every step of the way that the move to L'Arche was not easy for him. It was hard. It was painful every step of the way for 20 years. Nouwen says the temptation is always to choose power over love, to choose being a leader over being led. The way of the Christian leader is not the way of upward mobility, in which the world has invested so much, but the way of downward mobility. I guess nobility would work too, wouldn't it? It's not a leadership of power and control, but a leadership of powerlessness and humility in which the suffering servant of God, Jesus Christ, is made manifest. So what would this look like in real life? At work, maybe this could mean thinking that our work needs to be in some way about the welfare of the world. And that if it's not, if our life work is not about the welfare of the world, then maybe we need to rethink our work. That we need to offer ourselves, our total being, in relationships, not just when we're off work, but at work. What if at work we were able to influence others to care less about the bottom line and more about making the world a better place? I mean, this is already happening, right, in some workplaces. And it's really hard to pull off. But this is also, I want to say, this is a really Methodist thing to do. John Wesley was run out of more than one town for saying, among other things, there are certain kinds of work that are unsuitable for those who are also serving the kingdom. I read a review this last week of a new book by University of Georgia law professor Mahersa Baradaran. It's called How the Other Half Banks. How the Other Half Banks. The book is basically about the oppressive financial environment that low-income families find themselves in. How do they bank? The simple answer is they don't. They don't bank. There are no banks in their communities. Below middle-income families rely on services that few of us in this congregation know much about. Payday lenders. Check cashing services. She reports that the average family that's earning $25,000 a year, which is not much, you couldn't live on that in Austin, right? $25,000 a year, they pay $2,400 in financial transactions. That's more than they pay for food. I mean, can you even imagine spending 10% of whatever your family income is on financial fees? So I'm reading this and I'm thinking, wait, don't we have financial people in the church? Don't we have people with finance degrees? Don't we have people who maybe work in banks in our churches? Where is the church on this one? Why can't we create something for the poor? Of course, now I am operating out of a completely, utterly blissful ignorance of how banks operate, right? I know nothing. But couldn't some of us like put our heads together on this one? Maybe work with some other churches in Austin and create something. We're not going to become rich by doing this, but isn't that the point? That we might become less so that others might become more. This weekend, about 25 or 30 of us gathered to think about what it means to be an anti-racist church. Joyce James was our amazing presenter. She left us with so much to think about, and there'll be some follow-up activities if you were unable to attend this week. Toward the end of our time, she said this. She said, by most markers, whatever markers you consider, wealth, health, income, guess who finds themselves at the top by most markers? What race of people? Whites. And guess who is at the bottom by most markers? Blacks. And then other people of color range in between, depending on what the marker is. And then she asked, what if you woke up one morning and that was reversed? What would happen? Well, immediately the answers tumbled out of the group, right? Somebody said, there would be a revolution. Heads would roll. Systems would be changed. There would be immediate and decisive intervention. And then she paused and she said, so where is this compassion? Where is this energy for the kids who are really on the bottom, for those families? Where is it? Where is the passion to say that we will make what Jesus said a reality? We will work to make the last first. Amen? Nouwen says he found his new life by paying attention to those from whom he least expected that he would learn anything at all. I mean, he was coming in as the Harvard graduate, right, who'd written all these books to a community that didn't really care that much about his degrees or his books or his learning. He said he learned his new life from the broken, wounded, and completely unpretentious people of L'Arche. He became the companion, caregiver, and friend of Billy, an adult, who on Nouwen's first trip out of town phoned him and said, "Henri, why did you leave us? We miss you so. Please come back." They have helped him find his real identity. So who are you hanging around with these days? And how are they helping you discover your real identity, your compassion, your deep well of care? Because this is the way forward as a church, and for each one of us, it's the way down, downward mobility, to find that deep, truest self, to begin to loosen the stranglehold that puts us first, that puts everything that we have studied and everything that we have done and everything that we've built and everything that we have created, to loosen the stranglehold on that and begin to reclaim our true selves, to let that light of compassion shine, unadorned, vulnerable, able to love and be loved. Thanks be to God. Through Christ. Amen.